It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome to a very special broadcast today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, and due to some traveling constraints, doing 700 Club this morning, Friday morning, as you're listening on the radio or watching on YouTube, talking about my book, Saving a Sick America, because of travel logistics and things like that, I can't be taking your calls today, but I am responding to questions that are posted on Facebook Live. So any question of any kind that I can help you with, if you're watching right now on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, go ahead and post your question. And I've opened up the phone lines extra this week already because I knew I wouldn't be taking phone calls on Friday. So anything of any kind that I can help you with, post your question. Don't call. Post it on our live Facebook feed. I'm going to start with a question from John. Which generation is Jesus talking about when he says all these things shall happen in one generation? All right. First, there has to be a reference to things he's talking about in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, the so-called Olivet Discourse. There has to be a reference to the people that were living in his time, because many of the things that he spoke of then did come to pass, having to do with the destruction of the temple. But remember, his disciples asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? When are these things going to happen, you know, the temple being destroyed? What's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? One brother once said, well, what Jesus meant was the end of the age of sacrifice. No, he did not say that. That was not what was being discussed or implied. All right. Rather, the disciples thought that all these things were going to happen at the same time, the destruction of the temple, the end of the age, and the return of Jesus. And there are really three questions that were all intertwined as one, but they are really three different questions. So there are things having to do with the destruction of the temple in Jesus' day, and many of those things came to pass. So there's no question that he's speaking of people in that day, and those are some of the questions. No question about that. However, it's also clear, especially if you look in Luke 21, that there are two different things being discussed. There is the destruction of the temple, and there is the ultimate return of Jesus. And for all those who hold to a preterist viewpoint and say, well, they're one and the same, the second coming was in the year 70, that's when Jesus came in destruction, etc. Well, God has come many times through history, if you want to say it like that. But what we are looking forward to is the glorious appearing. What we are looking forward to is being transformed from death to life and being resurrected, those who are already dead. That's what we're looking forward to. That didn't happen in the year 70. It's an absolute misreading of Scripture to take all the second prophecy passages and put them in the year 70. So there is a final fulfillment with a final generation that will see all of these things come to pass. So I look at the Olivet Discourse as clearly having two parts to it, that which pertains to the destruction of the temple in 70 and that which pertains to the end of the age. So in parallel ways, both of those will be fulfilled. Do I think the Antichrist will come out of transhumanism? No. Not necessarily. I think of the Antichrist as the man of rebellion, as one that opposes the things of God, that ends up being set up as a world ruler and deceives much of the earth. I believe that and expect that, but do I see him as something beyond human or coming out of some perversion of humanity? No, not personally. I don't see that in Scripture. Grace asks, how is it merciful for God to allow the world to continue and so many die without salvation every minute? Actually, the way Scripture puts it is it's God's mercy that gives people a further opportunity. That if God acted without mercy, he'd destroy everybody right now. And that means that several billion people would not have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and others would never even have the opportunity to be born. So it's in the mercy and long-suffering of God that he continues to give us opportunities to repent and believe. Yes, I understand the viewpoint that just means more people being lost, but it also means more people potentially being saved. And as human beings, would we rather have more time? Do you have unsaved loved ones? I do. Do you have unsaved friends? I do. There are many Jewish people for whom I pray. Some are dear friends. I'd rather they have more time than less. When God speaks about the false prophetess called Jezebel, either that's her real name or what they called her in a derogatory way in Revelation 2, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she wasn't willing. So the extension of time, 2 Peter 3:9, don't think that God is slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering toward us, not wanting any to perish, but rather all to come to repentance. Let's see. Larry, why do Christians, as they call themselves, not do as Jesus commands? Well, it's the goal of all followers of Jesus to do as he commands. We often fall short, and then sometimes there's not clarity on exactly what's required. But we're all a work in progress. Followers of Jesus are a work in progress. The people that I know around the world doing the most good, sacrificially, to help the most people, are followers of Jesus. That may just be the circles I travel in, but as I've been worldwide, I'm super impressed. I'm not saying no one else is doing anything, but I see at an overwhelming level people who, because of Jesus changing their lives, because of their love for the Lord, his love for them, that they have a profound love for their neighbor, and they're seeking to follow his command to care for the needy and the poor, and they're bringing a message of healing and hope and spreading the gospel in that regard. But the standards of Jesus in the natural are impossible to keep. We need the empowering of the Spirit. We need to lean on the Lord. To the extent we lean on him, to that extent we can live these things out. And that is our goal. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Brian, is Yahshua the ancient Hebrew name for Jesus? No, there's no such name as Yahshua. There's no name in the history of Hebrew that I'm aware of mentioned anywhere in Hebrew literature, Yahshua. Yeshua. So Yeshua is a shortened form for Yehoshua, Yehoshua being a longer form for Yahweh, the Lord is salvation, Yeshua being a shortened form of it. But no, Yahshua is not the name. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Go there and just type in Yeshua, and you'll see articles written on it or videos on it at askdrbrown.org. So forget it. Well, no, if you knew the Hebrew, you'd know that Yah is Yahweh. I know the Hebrew. I know the Hebrew. The people arguing for Yahshua pronunciation don't understand the history of the Hebrew language, the development of the Hebrew language, how words, names develop, and things like that. There is no textual evidence, ancient pronunciation in the Hebrew Bible or outside of it that would point to the name Yahshua. Okay? If that was a name, great, but it's not. It's not. Let's see. What happened with the ark after Jesus died and resurrected and the veil ripped? Sandra asking that. Hey, Sandra, one of our grads in Germany. Sandra, the ark wasn't there. The ark was not there with the return from Babylonian exile. So there was a lot missing there. But beyond that, we don't have any record of what was done when the veil tore. The only record we have of it is in the Gospels, although there's an ancient Jewish tradition about the temple doors swinging open at about that same time period. And that may be pointing to another tradition relating to what happened. But we don't have any details beyond that in terms of the veil ripping, what was done, how it was repaired. We don't have any details on that, any other information. But the ark wasn't there. The ark never returned from Babylonian exile. Guys, if you can just, okay, let's see. How do we explain the Last Supper being meant to be taken figuratively rather than literally? Are there any good articles to read on that? Well, certainly the Last Supper, when Jesus, Yeshua, took it with his disciples, when he did that, that was in keeping with the Passover tradition. But what he was now indicating was that he was the Lamb of God, and that the unleavened bread that was eaten represented his body that was being broken, and the wine that was being drunk represented his blood that was being shed. And now, on a regular basis, outside of only during the Passover, on a regular basis when we come together, we receive communion to remember those things, as Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. So in that regard, we are keeping the commandment to remember his death until he comes. as unfortunately, just the nature of not being on the phone and just taking these posted comments, I'm not exactly sure about more in terms of more of what you're asking. So I can't give a more full answer to that. Emma, what is the evidence that Jesus came to die for the world and not the Jews only? So the Hebrew scriptures point us to Jesus, yes? The Hebrew scriptures show us that he is the Messiah, and now we hear from him for the rest of the story. So we hear from him and his disciples that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. John 3:16. So Jesus did not die for the Jewish people only, but for the whole world. We have John saying it explicitly in 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, and even there, John was writing to Jew and Gentile. At the end of Romans 3, Paul asks, is God the God of the Jews only? No, it's God of the Gentiles also. And whoever believes, Galatians 3:28, whoever believes, we are children of Abraham by faith, whoever believes, Jew or Gentile. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus tasted death for every one, every person. So it's laid out categorically in the New Testament, in those passages and others, that his blood was shed for the whole world. Jesus tells us in Mark 10 that his death will be a ransom for many. Let's just see here. Stephen, how do I continue in my faith? I haven't been able to attend church due to my night shift work schedule. First thing, Stephen, your personal relationship with God alone with the word and prayer is more important than anything. That's number one. So spend quality time in the word and prayer every single day. Most important thing, share your faith as you have opportunity. That's number one. Number two, try to have fellowship with other brothers and sisters at other times. Find people you can get with, hang with at other times, and stay in fellowship, all right? And then you can be part of an online community. There are online churches. If it's impossible for you to get to services you'd normally get to because you're night shift, then it's not as good as being part of a physical community around you. But listen to messages online and participate, worship, do what you can. And then if you think you're still really lacking, then ask God to help change your schedule to get you back in with others. But 90%+ of what matters most is your own relationship with God. And congregational life is very important. I can't quantify it 90% exactly, but the most important thing far and away is your personal relationship with God. Spend quality time with him daily in the word and in prayer. Share your faith with others. That's the biggest way to grow. And then engage with other brothers and sisters online, fellowship settings, whenever you can. Okay, we are taking a quick break and we will resume momentarily. Stay right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome to a very special broadcast today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, and due to some traveling constraints, doing 700 Club this morning, Friday morning, as you're listening on the radio or watching on YouTube, talking about my book, Saving a Sick America, because of travel logistics and things like that, I can't be taking your calls today, but I am responding to questions that are posted on Facebook Live. So any question of any kind that I can help you with, if you're watching right now on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, go ahead and post your question. And I've opened up the phone lines extra this week already because I knew I wouldn't be taking phone calls on Friday. So anything of any kind that I can help you with, post your question. Don't call. Post it on our live Facebook feed. I'm going to start with a question from John. Which generation is Jesus talking about when he says all these things shall happen in one generation? All right. First, there has to be a reference to things he's talking about in Matthew 24, Luke 21 and Mark 13, the so-called Olivet Discourse, there has to be a reference to the people that were living in his time, because many of the things that he spoke of then did come to pass, having to do with the destruction of the temple. But remember, his disciples asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? When are these things going to happen, the temple being destroyed? What's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? One brother once said, well, what Jesus meant was the end of the age of sacrifice. No, he did not say that. That was not what was being discussed or implied. All right. Rather, the disciples thought that all these things were going to happen at the same time, the destruction of the temple, the end of the age, and the return of Jesus. And there are really three questions that were all intertwined as one, but they are really three different questions. So there are things having to do with the destruction of the temple in Jesus' day, and many of those things came to pass. So there's no question that he's speaking of people in that day, and those are some of the questions. No question about that. However, it's also clear, especially if you look in Luke 21, that there are two different things being discussed. There is the destruction of the temple, and there is the ultimate return of Jesus. And for all those who hold to a preterist viewpoint and say, well, they're one and the same, the second coming was in the year 70. That's when Jesus came in destruction, etc. Well, God has come many times through history, if you want to say it like that. But what we are looking forward to is the glorious appearing. What we are looking forward to is being transformed from death to life and being resurrected, those who are already dead. That's what we're looking forward to. That didn't happen in the year 70. It's an absolute misreading of Scripture to take all the second prophecy passages and put them in the year 70. So there is a final fulfillment with a final generation that will see all of these things come to pass. So I look at the Olivet Discourse as clearly having two parts to it, that which pertains to the destruction of the temple in 70 and that which pertains to the end of the age. So in parallel ways, both of those will be fulfilled. Do I think the Antichrist will come out of transhumanism? No, not necessarily. I think of the Antichrist as the man of rebellion, as one that opposes the things of God, that ends up being set up as a world ruler and deceives much of the earth. I believe that and expect that, but do I see him as something beyond human or coming out of some perversion of humanity? No, not personally. I don't see that in Scripture. Grace asks, how is it merciful for God to allow the world to continue and so many die without salvation every minute? Actually, the way Scripture puts it is it's God's mercy that gives people a further opportunity. That if God acted without mercy, he'd destroy everybody right now. And that means that several billion people would not have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and others would never even have the opportunity to be born. So it's in the mercy and long-suffering of God that he continues to give us opportunities to repent and believe. Yes, I understand the viewpoint that this means more people being lost, but it also means more people potentially being saved. And as human beings, would we rather have more time? Do you have unsaved loved ones? I do. Do you have unsaved friends? I do. There are many Jewish people for whom I pray. Some are dear friends. I'd rather they have more time than less. When God speaks about the false prophetess called Jezebel, either that's her real name or what they called her in a derogatory way in Revelation 2, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she wasn't willing. So the extension of time, 2 Peter 3:9, don't think that God is slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering toward us, not wanting any to perish, but rather all to come to repentance. Let's see. Larry, why do Christians, as they call themselves, not do as Jesus commands? Well, it's the goal of all followers of Jesus to do as he commands. We often fall short, and then sometimes there's not clarity on exactly what's required. But we're all a work in progress. Followers of Jesus are a work in progress. The people that I know around the world doing the most good, sacrificially, to help the most people, are followers of Jesus. That may just be the circles I travel in, but as I've been worldwide, I'm super impressed. I'm not saying no one else is doing anything, but I see at an overwhelming level people who, because of Jesus changing their lives, because of their love for the Lord, his love for them, that they have a profound love for their neighbor, and they're seeking to follow his command to care for the needy and the poor, and they're bringing a message of healing and hope and spreading the gospel in that regard. But the standards of Jesus in the natural are impossible to keep. We need the empowering of the Spirit. We need to lean on the Lord. To the extent we lean on Him, to that extent we can live these things out. And that is our goal. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Brian, is Yahshua the ancient Hebrew name for Jesus? No, there's no such name as Yahshua. There's no name in the history of Hebrew that I'm aware of mentioned anywhere in Hebrew literature, Yahshua. Yeshua. So Yeshua is a shortened form for Yehoshua, Yehoshua being a longer form for Yahweh, the Lord is salvation, Yeshua being a shortened form of it. But no, Yahshua is not the name. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Go there and just type in Yeshua, and you'll see articles written on it or videos on it at askdrbrown.org. So forget it. Well, no, if you knew the Hebrew, you'd know that Yah is Yahweh. I know the Hebrew. I know the Hebrew. The people arguing for Yahshua pronunciation don't understand the history of the Hebrew language, the development of the Hebrew language, how words, names develop, and things like that. There is no textual evidence, ancient pronunciation in the Hebrew Bible or outside of it that would point to the name Yahshua. Okay? If that was a name, great, but it's not. It's not. Let's see. What happened with the ark after Jesus died and resurrected and the veil ripped? Sandra asking that. Hey, Sandra, one of our grads in Germany. Sandra, the ark wasn't there. The ark was not there with the return from Babylonian exile. So there was a lot missing there. But beyond that, we don't have any record of what was done when the veil tore. The only record we have of it is in the Gospels, although there's an ancient Jewish tradition about the temple doors swinging open at about that same time period. And that may be pointing to another tradition relating to what happened. But we don't have any details beyond that in terms of the veil ripping, what was done, how it was repaired. We don't have any details on that, any other information. But the ark wasn't there. The ark never returned from Babylonian exile. Guys, if you can just, okay, let's see. How do we explain the Last Supper being meant to be taken figuratively rather than literally? Are there any good articles to read on that? Well, certainly the Last Supper, when Jesus, Yeshua, took it with his disciples, when he did that, that was in keeping with the Passover tradition. But what he was now indicating was that he was the Lamb of God, and that the unleavened bread that was eaten represented his body that was being broken, and the wine that was being drunk represented his blood that was being shed. And now, on a regular basis, outside of only during the Passover, on a regular basis when we come together, we receive communion to remember those things, as Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. So in that regard, we are keeping the commandment to remember his death until he comes. As unfortunately, just the nature of not being on the phone and just taking these posted comments, I'm not exactly sure about more in terms of more of what you're asking, so I can't give a more full answer to that. Emma, what is the evidence that Jesus came to die for the world and not the Jews only? So the Hebrew Scriptures point us to Jesus, yes? The Hebrew Scriptures show us that he is the Messiah, and now we hear from him for the rest of the story. So we hear from him and his disciples that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. John 3:16. So Jesus did not die for the Jewish people only, but for the whole world. We have John saying it explicitly in 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, and even there, John was writing to Jew and Gentile. At the end of Romans 3, Paul asks, is God the God of the Jews only? No, it's God of the Gentiles also. And whoever believes, Galatians 3:28, whoever believes, we are children of Abraham by faith, whoever believes, Jew or Gentile. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus tasted death for every one, every person. So it's laid out categorically in the New Testament, in those passages and others, that his blood was shed for the whole world. Jesus tells us in Mark 10 that his death will be a ransom for many. Let's just see here. Stephen, how do I continue in my faith? I haven't been able to attend church due to my night shift work schedule. First thing, Stephen, your personal relationship with God alone with the word and prayer is more important than anything. That's number one. So spend quality time in the Word and prayer every single day. Most important thing, share your faith as you have opportunity. That's number one. Number two, try to have fellowship with other brothers and sisters at other times. Find people you can get with, hang with at other times, and stay in fellowship, all right? And then you can be part of an online community. There are online churches. If it's impossible for you to get to services you'd normally get to because you're night shift, then it's not as good as being part of a physical community around you. But listen to messages online and participate, worship, do what you can. And then if you think you're still really lacking, then ask God to help change your schedule to get you back in with others. But 90%+ of what matters most is your own relationship with God. And congregational life is very important. I can't quantify it 90% exactly, but the most important thing far and away is your personal relationship with God. Spend quality time with Him daily in the Word and in prayer. Share your faith with others. That's the biggest way to grow. And then engage with other brothers and sisters online, fellowship settings, whenever you can. Okay, we are taking a quick break and we will resume momentarily. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to this special edition of The Line of Fire. I'm not taking your calls, but I'm answering questions that you are posting on Facebook right now. Now look, you say, but you need to take call. I can't today because of logistics, because of an appearance on the 700 Club, talking about my book, Saving a Sick America, and travel time, so I can't. But come on, be fair. I open up the phone lines on Wednesday for all calls and put aside some other things that were going on in the world around us just to take calls. So doing my best to get to as many calls as possible. And the day may come when we go back to 2 hours a day. We've been so flooded with phone calls. But right now, we're doing our best to do audio, video at the same time, reach everybody on radio, reach everybody through podcast, reach everybody through our app, reach everybody through YouTube, through Facebook, through social media, however we can to reach the maximum amount of people for free. All right, Rob, Arminianism or Calvinism? I encourage you to go to my website, sdrbrown.org, and type in white, as in James White, all right? Type in white and watch the debates that Dr. White and I have done on Calvinism versus Arminianism. He's a staunch Calvinist. I identify primarily with an Arminian position, although I wouldn't call myself a staunch Arminian because of a system that's not as clearly delineated in certain ways as Calvinism. I was a Calvinist from 77 to 82. I'm not a Calvinist basher. I have great respect for many Calvinist brothers and sisters and for their reverence of God as the sovereign creator of the universe and the ruler and the king. But I am not a Calvinist myself. But to be fair, I always tell people, watch the debate so you can hear the best presentation I can make, the best presentation Dr. White can make. Once at a young people's, young adults meeting in the city of Charlotte, you know, 20s, 30s, hundreds of young people coming together on a weekly basis. And it's a real unity meeting, people from different churches, congregations, ministries, fellowships coming together. I gave a presentation where the first 15 minutes I passionately argued Calvinism. And then the second 15 minutes I passionately argued Arminianism. So I debated myself. And then I said, okay, here's how we can work together as Calvinists, Arminians. Here's what we have in common and we share as one. I'm not saying that we shouldn't argue the points or that we shouldn't study Scripture and come to conclusion. I'm simply saying we shouldn't divide over it. Christina, are Palestinians the Philistines from the Old Testament? Oh, no. Thank you for asking. The Philistines from the Old Testament went extinct. All right. They conquered by other people. They blended into other nations and they've gone extinct. There are no people today that can trace themselves back as a people to the ancient Philistines. And this has been the case for many, many, many centuries now. So what's the deal with this name Palestinians? Okay. So when the Jewish people fought the first great revolt against Romans from 66 to 74 and the temple destroyed in the year 70, devastating for the Jewish people, devastating for the Jewish nation. And then 132 to 135, the second revolt, and devastating consequences. Jews banned from Jerusalem. And the Emperor Hadrian, then to further distance the Jewish people from their own land and to mock their connection to their land, changed the name to Palestina or Philistina. If you say it in Arabic, it would sound more like that. In other words, he named their land after the name of their archenemy, Philistines, from the Old Testament. Remember, the Philistines weren't even Semites. Philistines were so-called sea peoples that came in from outside of Israel, migrated there, but they weren't even Semites themselves. In any case, they're wiped out, but they were historic archenemies of Israel. It would be like, America getting conquered and Americans being exiled from the country, and it gets renamed the land of ISIS. You know, that's why it was done. Now, there are Palestinians who say, we are the original inhabitants of the land. We are the Canaanites. We go all the way back. But there's no evidence for that. There is evidence that many Palestinians actually have Jewish roots. There is interesting DNA evidence for that, that when Islam conquered the land, that many of them converted and then have continued to live as Muslims there in the centuries following. But they're actually Jews by blood. But that's a whole other story. But no, they bear no connection to the ancient Philistines whatsoever. Let's see here. Another question from Courtney. Why do I teach people that do not have to observe Torah by faith in Jesus being Christian? Matthew 5:17-19, fulfilled doesn't mean abolished. Yeah, correct. And by the way, you posted that erroneous thing about the Hebrew language, so you've got to dig a little deeper. I didn't mean to answer someone's questions twice while I haven't gotten to many others. But yeah, you don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because Messiah fulfilled them. So abolish would say it has no meaning, has no purpose. We say it had great meaning and great purpose. Messiah fulfilled it. We don't make pilgrimage three times a year to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. We don't make physical pilgrimage. The feasts ultimately point to the Messiah. We don't need a functioning earthly high priest because we have a great high priest who is not from the tribe of Levi. That's why Hebrews 7 says that means there had to be a change and the law. So Messiah brings to fulfillment everything of which it's spoken posted. And there's nowhere in the New Testament where Gentiles are commanded to observe the Sinai covenant. Nor do I know a single person on the planet today, Jew or Gentile, traditional Jew, Messianic Jew, Christian, that obeys the Sinai covenant in full. And there are choices that, here, let me ask you this. If you have an assembly and you say we are a pro-Torah assembly, we are Torah observant assembly, we're Hebrew roots assembly. All right, so what about, say, in Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, where a man with crushed testes cannot be part of the assembly, the congregation? You practice that? And you, when you have membership stuff, you ask those kind of questions? If you do, you got real problems, okay? But I'm assuming you don't. I'd go through all kinds of other things. Every woman in the congregation lives by the explicit Levitical purity laws of Leviticus, the 15th chapter, etc. In many cases, no. And if you have a disobedient, rebellious son, are you trying to pass laws so that you can stone this kid to death? No. Look, Paul's plain understanding Yeshua's purposes and what he taught, that the Torah, the law, is given to us, and it is a tutor, it is a pedagogue to bring us to the Messiah. And now that Messiah's come, we're not under it. We're not under the law, under grace. We're not under the law as a system of justification. We're not under the law as a system of righteousness. We're not under the law to bring us to the Messiah. And yet every word of Torah is important to be studied and learned from, and there is spiritual application for all of it in all kinds of ongoing ways. But I guarantee you, if you want to try to live by the law, you'll find yourself ultimately confused and in bondage. If you want more on this, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Let's see here. Kevin, Dr. Brown, how long after you were saved did you experience the gifts of the Spirit? So, of course, the miracle of the new birth, mind-boggling, glorious, extraordinary. And then I believe it was before I was filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. That was January 24th of 1972, when I was still 16 years old. But I believe it was before that I was miraculously healed of hives that had spread all over my body that had been treated for previously and got medicine for, and then I didn't have medicine with me and had a bad episode on my way to school one day. I believe that was before I was filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. I'm almost sure of that. So that would have been just within days or weeks of being saved. And one of the more dramatic touches I had, I was dramatically touched when I had pneumonia years ago as a young man, actually, which was quite striking and surprising to the doctors. Turns out I got viral and bacterial pneumonia at the same time. Yeah, crazy. That's why I was stricken as a healthy young guy. And one day when faith really came alive, I knew that I knew a breakthrough would come, and the breakthrough came that day. But anyway, back to your question. Yeah, within a few weeks at the longest of being born again, I did receive that healing of hives, terrible itching hives all over my body that disappeared within 2 minutes after prayer. And then I began to speak in tongues January 24th of 1972, and that's been a life practice ever since. And then I've seen certain other gifts of the Spirit manifest in my life at certain times, although I'd love to see God glorified in that way and touching people much, much more in the years ahead. All right, Emmanuel, let's see if we can find Emmanuel's question, guys. Please answer me. I tried calling, or it's expensive to call from Israel. We're scrolling to find your questions here. Do we have apostles today, or is only those who saw Yeshua and served with him? Okay. Number one, the New Testament uses apostle in a distinctive way, speaking of the 12. And it is their names who are written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21. So, number one, do we have apostles like that writing scripture and who saw the ministry of Jesus and saw him after he rose from the dead? No. Number two, the New Testament uses apostle for others, just like Hebrew shaliach is just an emissary. It uses it more broadly, and it refers to people like Barnabas in the New Testament as apostles. So just take a concordance and look up apostolos in Greek, or if you have a Hebrew New Testament, you're in Israel, shaliach, or in English New Testament, just search for apostles, and you'll see it's used for several other than the 12. So that tells me there are others who are called apostles who are not the 12. So we distinguish that. We say lowercase apostles. Are there people like that around today? Sure, of course. Ephesians 4 does say that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers until we come to a certain point in faith. We haven't gotten there yet. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, talks about God establishing first in the church apostles, prophets, and goes on from there. And you see that these are all intertwined, that you have administration and you have tongues, that you have prophecy and healing and you have helps, that all these things continue. So yes, there are people. I always use my friend Yesu Padam in India, who's planted more than 7,000 churches in unreached areas, to whom Jesus appeared, and that's how he got gloriously saved after fighting the gospel for years. He has been stoned for his faith. His first wife died of cancer and rose from the dead and lived several years longer before going to be with the Lord. I mean, these are all things I know firsthand, knowing them and having met his wife, etc. I look at him as a modern apostle. He doesn't use that title. He's pioneered, planted new works in other areas. He's had his people martyred for the faith. Yeah, I believe there are such people on the planet, but they do not have apostolic authority like Paul or Peter would. That is something different in terms of New Testament apostolic authority for the 12, or Paul's included either as the 12th or among the 12 or as a 13th apostle. But yeah, I certainly believe these are here. Now, there's specific teaching called New Apostolic Reformation. Some of it I think is great. Some of it I differ with. I'm not part of it personally in any organizational way. And in that, almost everybody becomes an apostle. If you're a pastor and you've got more than one church, you're an apostle. Or if you're in a business place and you're a pioneer, you're an apostle. So I don't agree with using the word in that way. But other apostles today, yeah. Here, rather than looking for the title, look for the fruit. Look for the fruit. And if it's there, say, yeah, that could be an apostolic leader in our day.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the special Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers, and we're answering questions being posted on Facebook Live. All right, let's just see here. Julio, did New Testament authors take out of context Old Testament quotes in order to fit Jesus as the Messiah? Oh, no. This is what I was told as a new believer by very sincere rabbis. And you have a few things going on. First, there are passages that are accurately quoted in context to make a point. For example, when Micah 5 is being quoted as referring to the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, that is a good, fair reading of that passage. When Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament with regard to the Messiah's death, that is a good, fair, contextual reading of the passage. So the New Testament is doing that frequently, looking back at things when Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59 and Romans 11 regarding Israel's future salvation, that is a good and fair contextual reading of the passage. That's one thing. A second thing is you have typological interpretation, meaning as it happened to Israel, so it happens to the Messiah. As it happened to Israel, God's firstborn son, so it happens to the Messiah, God's firstborn son. So, for example, in Matthew, the second chapter, Jesus quoting when Joseph, Miriam, and Yeshua were called out of Egypt, God says this was done to fulfill what was written in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. You say, well, if you read it in context, it's not a prophecy, that's about the history of Egypt. Exactly. Because the context is when Israel was a child and I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt, but then my son rebelled. That's the context. Exactly. What Matthew is saying is it happened to Israel in its infancy, God's son in Egypt, called out of Egypt, so also it happens to the Messiah. That's not quoting out of context or misquoting. That is making a typological application. And then there are other times you have plays on words. And this is common in Jewish literature of the day. So the Jewish authors of the New Testament quoted the Hebrew Scriptures in very Jewish ways. Some in its historical context, some in a parallel typological way, some as just plays on words. And the Hebrew Bible has plays on words that are not necessarily meant to be accurate linguistically. You know, for example, how did we get the name Bavel? It's because God Balal, to confuse, he confused the languages. Well, that's not how we got Bavel. We know Bavel is Bab Elu, gate of the gods in Semitic languages. All right, so Bav El in Hebrew, the gate of the God. We understand that. It's not related to the root Balal. It's a play on words, and anyone reading Hebrew would know that. It's a simple illustration I always give is they call me Mike because I always talk in the mic. Yeah, it's just a play on words. And sometimes you even have an example of a New Testament author doing that because of a play on words, most likely in Matthew, the second chapter, where Matthew writes that he settled in Nazareth, to fulfill what the prophets, plural, said, that he'll be called a Nazarite. You say, who said that? When he said prophets, plural, he's not just talking about one. Probably starting in Isaiah 11:1, where the Messiah is called a Netzer. So he sees Netzer, Nazareth, play on words. And then from there, he looks at other prophets who talked about the Messiah being the branch, the Netzer, and the Messiah's lowliness and humiliation, and Nazareth, and puts it all together. All right, let's see here. Do you understand Hebrew? Yes. So there, you translated it, but you translated it for me. Oh, no, it came up automatically translated. Do I understand Hebrew? Love you from Israel. Yeah. Okay. What are my thoughts on people teaching Paleo Hebrew, good or bad, as a legitimate way to learn Hebrew? Okay. I just recorded a few weeks back a lengthy video about this whole Paleo Hebrew thing, but it was a little too complicated. So we haven't posted it. I'm going to redo it and make it more simple. But, all right. Number one, Paleo Hebrew is just talking about the old Hebrew script. That's all. All right? So, of course, I learned that when I learned Hebrew and ancient Semitic languages. It's an ancient Phoenician script that was used. The Greeks borrowed it. The Hebrews borrowed it. You know, some claim that it even originates with Hebrews. Either way, it's an ancient script. All right, so for the 22 consonants that we now have in the Hebrew alphabet, and then with that, it's borrowed by the Greeks. That's why we have in Hebrew Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and then in Greek Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, and then it gets borrowed, of course, by Latin and comes into English ultimately. So we have A, B, C, D. Pretty close, not exact, but all right. So that's just the form of script. So to learn the Paleo Hebrew alphabet, even though we don't have full text of the Bible written in Paleo-Hebrew, fine. Learn that script. However, it is complete, bogus, idiotic nonsense, a complete, ridiculous misinterpretation of history and facts to say that the paleo letters still maintain a pictographic meaning. So when you see the aleph, that means ox, which speaks of power. No, nonsense. Nonsense. I can't say it any more clearly. I don't care who the mechanical translation of the Bible, this stuff that you see, it is utter nonsense. I don't care how many years someone studied it. There is not a serious linguist, a serious Hebrew scholar, Semitic scholar on the planet that would even give this a half second's thought. Literally. It is just like saying whenever you see the letter A, that is a secret meaning for ox or ox head. No. You see, pictographs are thousands and thousands of pictures to convey words and concepts. And, you know, maybe you have a foot or a leg, and that conveys, it can be a foot or it can mean walking. And you have thousands, just like the Chinese alphabet and the traditional alphabet is thousands because it comes from pictographs, just like ancient Sumerian, ancient Egyptian have thousands of pictographs. When you reduce it to 20-something letters, that's now because it's an alphabet and the pictographic meaning has no more meaning. It doesn't exist anymore. No one reading Hebrew in the ancient world was thinking as they're reading Hebrew, that's ox, that's how. No, the pictographic meanings were gone. It's just an alphabet. So forget it. Forget the Paleo-Hebrew nonsense. Forget it. It's nonsense. Not only it's reading things into the Bible that aren't there. That's what grieves me so much. And it's based on ignorance. Anybody want to challenge me on that? Any Paleo-Hebrew teacher, you want to challenge me on a scholarly level? Let us have a formal scholarly debate on that. Your position will be demolished. Demolished. And I say this in love. Don't deceive others. Don't let this be your niche. It's deception. It's wrong, no matter how sincere you are. And you say, well, no, all it does is confirm the gospel. And let the gospel be the gospel. Yeah, this stuff irks me because it's just based on ignorance. And now because of YouTube internet in general can just spread. Nicholas, can we translate the verb hayah in Genesis 1-2 as become? Does the Hebrew syntax allow it? Sorry for your English. No, English is fine. Okay, so Genesis 1:1, Breshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. Doesn't mean in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or when God began to create the heavens and the earth. Debatable. Let's just go with the traditional translation we're used to in English and reflected in the Septuagint, reflected in John 1:1. Let's say it means in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All right? Let me start there. General statement. Verse 2. V'ha'aretz hayta tohu vavohu v'choshek al pnei tahom v'ruach Elohim rachefet al pnei amayim. Okay, so verse 2 in Hebrew, does it say, and the earth had become formless and void? And the reason that we know it is it has the word earth first, whereas you expect to have the verb was to be, will be, all right, hayah. You expect that to be. You'd expect that to be first, right? But instead it's second. V'ha'aretz, and the earth, hayta tohu vavohu. That's not the normal syntax. Some would emphasize and say that is the pluperfect, meaning it had become. Syntactically, is that possible? Absolutely possible. Syntactically, Hebrew syntax, Hebrew grammar, it is possible that it reads, and the earth had become formless and void. And some say that is because from Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, there is a gap. There was a previous creation. There were pre-Adamite human beings. That's where we have these old fossils of human beings from hundreds of thousands of years ago. And they were destroyed by God because of rebellion. That's why the whole earth is chaotic. Isaiah 45 says God didn't make the earth tohu. He didn't make it, you know, chaotic and formless. And yet it says in Genesis 1:2 that the whole earth was tohu and vohu, right? So formless and void. So, you know, it says that. And therefore, there must have been a destruction, and that's where demons come from. There, these pre-Adamic spirits of people, and so it's an interesting theory. I just don't see it taught. I believe the best argument is the way we normally translate it, and the earth was, all right. And the emphasis putting earth first is to draw attention to it, and syntactically, that works perfectly well. And since you've got to read this massive thing in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, I don't buy it. But it is actually not impossible. Based on the Hebrew. And what's my opinion on the possibility of the flood being local? I don't see it scripturally. I know some think it's the only way to answer it scientifically, but I think that Christian scholars, Christian scientists have adequately explained how the flood could be universal, how it could work scientifically in the volume of water and all the other things involved with it. I don't see it as local, personally, based on scripture. I wouldn't say someone is an unsaved heretic that believes in a local flood. I wouldn't divide in my faith over it, but no, I do not see scripture as teaching that. Nick, what's my take on partial preterism? Well, it's partially bad. Preterism is bad. Partial preterism is partially bad, with some good things to it, some good insights. But no, I reject partial preterism, and I categorically reject preterism. Full preterism to me is more dangerous. You say, well, I don't even know what you're talking about. Wait for me to write a book on it, God willing. I mean, study it online if you like. God willing, I'm going to write on it, on refuting preterism in the future. And I see it rising again in recent days and deceiving a lot of people there if I want to address it. Hey, listen, I'm out of time, but pray with me. I am about to leave for New York, scheduled to fly out on Saturday, for some special advanced Jewish apologetics training, and we're going to be doing some outreach Jewish footage, some videography as well. So please pray for grace on our travels and for a fruitful trip. And a young man named Jacob called, Orthodox Jews Seeking for the Lord, on Wednesday. Let's pray that he'll really find the Messiah. AskDrBrown.org, the place to be. Back with you on Monday.